Morning. So glad that you guys can join us this morning here at Grace Community Bible Church. If you are a visitor, love to get to know that you are here with us visiting. Fill out the form in your bulletin. Just drop it off in one of the boxes in the back. Let us know that you're here. If you're joining us online, welcome as well. And if you are a visitor and you're joining us online, just go to our website, insidegrace.org. Let us know that you visited with us today as well. A few announcements for you guys. College and career classes started today. All right. So hopefully if you were in college and career, you were able to do that. I heard they had like a coffee bar. I think I might have to visit. But that will be every Sunday over in the rec building in the game room. Also, if you are, you know, you've been visiting, maybe Grace haven't joined yet as a member, we do have a newcomers class coming up on September 12th, 19th, and 26th. You can sign up in your bulletin or just give us a call in the church office. Love to be able to get you into that. If you have children, that's okay. We will provide child care for you during that class. And also, we will provide lunch. So that's something that you guys could be a part of. We'd love for you all to join our family here at Grace Community. And then baptisms. We have a baptism coming up on September 26th. If that's something that you may be interested in, please contact the church office. Let us know. We'd love to be able to add you to that. And then next Monday, not the one coming up, not tomorrow, but next Monday, we have our Labor Day churchwide potluck over at the Gates home. There'll be activities that begin at 4 p.m., and then the meal itself will start at 5:30. Mark and Randy Bishop will be providing our musical entertainment, and then just bring a side dish and a friend. If you don't know where the Gates live, it's okay. We'll have a map next week in the bulletin for you to be able to find your way there. And then at this time, I'm going to call Keith Alley. He's going to do our Mission of the Month, Liberty Council.
What if you were sued by the United States government for simply asking a doctor not to open an abortion clinic in your neighborhood? What if your 14-year-old son, struggling with same-sex attractions, was told that he could only receive counseling approved by the government, not his doctor? What if your pastor was charged with the most heinous of all offenses, crimes against humanity, for teaching the biblical view on homosexuality? What if a teacher assigned your son a transgender project where he had to dress and behave like the opposite sex and then write a paper about his experience? What if a young girl felt pressured by her parents to have an abortion, but she didn't want to kill her unborn child?
These are just a few of the 1,300 people who called Liberty Council this year needing our help. Real people facing extreme circumstances in need of legal aid. These are the reasons why we come to work each day, to defend religious liberty, the sanctity of human life, and the family. These are the faces of Liberty Council.
Couldn't see my paper first service. Well, good morning. My name is, as Zach said, is Keith Alley. Once a month here at Grace, we highlight one of our mission organizations, families, or individuals that we support here, either here in the U.S. or abroad. Today, we highlight, as you saw, the Ministry of Liberty Council, led by that gentleman in the video, Matt Staver. When I first saw that video, Dave showed it to me earlier this week, I was actually a bit shocked by it. I mean, I understand, as you do, the things that are going on in the world, what we see in our nation, the troubles with it, but still, I was still a bit shocked by it. And that video really, introduces us to Liberty Council. So who is Liberty Council? In their About Us section of their website, it says this, and I think you'll love this. Liberty Council is a Christian ministry that proclaims, advocates, supports, advances, and defends the good news that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for our sins and offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who accept him as Lord and Savior. Every ministry, every project, every issue, every lawsuit that Liberty Council takes on or centers around is based upon that good news. Amen? Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, incredible statement, I think. Simply, Liberty Council is a team of pro bono Christian lawyers dedicated to protecting and defending the constitutional rights of Christians. Here are a few things day in and day out that they do. Assisting and defending Christian organizations and businesses who are sued for their religious convictions or threatened by anti-Christian groups or governments. Assisting or defending churches that are forced to close because of COVID mandates from overreaching state governments. Another one, working with lawmakers and opposing legislation that is unbiblical or immoral, that puts Christians' liberties at risk, such as the ever-looming H.R. 5, the Equality Act. They're up there fighting it, and even the election bill that's up there right now, they're fighting it. And they also fight legislation that pushes abortion, homosexual, transgender agendas, critical race theory, and mandating COVID shots. Here's what I missed in first service. One high-profile case you may recall, Liberty Council represented Sandra Merritt and David DeLaden, who went undercover to expose the Planned Parenthood thing, if you remember that. Very high-profile case. They took it to court here in Houston and then later on in California. So how do we fit into all this? A few years back, the elders here at Grace decided that we needed to support this organization or an organization like Liberty Council. Not only for the good work that they do in the nation that we see that I just read to you that they're doing and putting Christians first and representing them in hundreds of cases across the country, but also we thought, with the way this world is going, with the way this nation is moving, we might just find ourselves in a situation or an issue. And we need to develop a relationship with them and not only support them for what they're doing all over the country. So we decided at that time a unanimous board decision to support Liberty Council. One interesting thing, here recently, they came down and met with a group of the board of elders and got to have a good conversation with them. And one thing we learned, they told us about the good stories, the good things that they're doing out there, who they're representing. But here's what they told us, interestingly enough, about churches. We are one, Grace Community Bible Church is one of only 70 that support this organization. All others are individual support or even them giving of themselves over the nation. So I thank you guys for how you're continuing to give, and the missions budget is supporting this organization. Let's take them to prayer right now. Oh, Father, I thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you how, Father, you have brought us out of death into life, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for your Son, Lord, how he paid the ultimate price for us, sacrificed it all to give unto us. And now, Lord, as we look towards Liberty Council, we lift them up to you, Lord. And what little role we can play, Lord, in sacrificing, giving unto them, Father, make them fruitful, Lord. Give them guidance. Give them protection, Lord. Raise funds out there, Lord. Get many other churches involved. to protect people, to protect those who cannot defend themselves, Lord, to protect those who are confused about how to defend themselves. Lord, who to turn to? This organization sits out there, Lord, for your good, for your kingdom, Lord, we know. And Father, I know you are the protector of everything, Father, and you, but sometimes, Lord, you use organizations like this and people to protect, just as you did, and to help, Lord, just as you did with the Good Samaritan, Lord. You use people, you use organizations. So, Father, use them in people's lives, in churches' lives, Lord, for your kingdom. Lord, not just to, Father, survive in this world so that we get out of trouble here or trouble there, but, Lord, to thrive in this world, to be released, Lord, to be free, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with this world, to be a salt and light unto this world. Use Liberty Council, Lord, to be a salt and a light in that same area. We thank you for them. Bless them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Because he so richly deserves it, let's stand and give God all the glory this morning.
prisoners. Now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. 'Cause we were the beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the
see y'all here. Seven times, Jesus makes a claim. It's a metaphor, a dramatic metaphor, actually, about Himself, to describe Himself. And so far, we've talked about several of those. We talked about the fact that He's the bread of life. We began there, and then we've moved on to that point. We've talked about how He's the light, how He's the shepherd, and how He's the door. And today what we find ourselves coming to is the place where we're going to be talking about. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and He's the life. Now, of all of the statements that Jesus makes, of all of these seven, I think this statement that I am the resurrection and the life is the most well-known. And the reason why I think it's the most well-known, even among non-Christians, is because this verse basically gets shared pretty much everywhere on Easter. Every year, you're going to hear usually this verse, I am the resurrection of the life. And you might sing hymns where this shows up in the hymn. So if you're somebody who even shows up at church once or twice a year, if you're a Mac Christian, you know, you show up at Mother's Day and Christmas and Easter. If what you do is show up just at those times, you're going to hear this verse. And not only that, but at funerals. It's real common to have a funeral. In fact, when I do a meeting with a family who is going to have a funeral for a loved one, usually when I say something like, well, what's some verses you'd like me to read? This is one that pops up. I mean, what pops up repeatedly and regularly is Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So people are pretty familiar with this. And I would say of all the different I am statements that Jesus makes, this is probably the most well-known one, even amongst non-believers. And the reason why, of course, for believers is because Jesus' claim here translates into basically our eternal life, our resurrection. So it's a very powerful, powerful claim that Jesus makes. And I would also say it's the most comforting of all of Jesus' claims. This to me is the most comforting claim that Jesus makes. I am the resurrection and the life. In fact, when I pass away one day, I want that verse read at my funeral. You got that? I am the resurrection and the life. I want that shared. That's the most comforting passage for me. I know Jesus, and because I do, and He's the resurrection and the life, I have eternal life guaranteed. That's not only a promise, by the way, it's also proved out. It's one thing to claim to be something grandiose, like I'm the resurrection and the life. It's another thing to prove it. And what Jesus does here is He proves it by immediately after doing this, saying this claim, He's going to raise somebody from the dead, Lazarus. And by the way, what you'll notice of these I am statements of Jesus, typically he does a miracle right before or after. He gives the bread, and then he claims to be the bread of life, right? He claims to be the light of the world, the light of life. What does he do right afterwards? He gives a blind man light. And so here, Jesus is going to claim to be the resurrection and the life. What's he going to do right afterwards? I'm going to prove it. I'm going to prove it to you all. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, you would think that everybody who is here at this moment, when Jesus makes this claim, when Jesus heals Lazarus by bringing him up from the dead, you would think at that moment that everybody would become a believer. I mean, my goodness, you just don't see that every day. Now, verse 45 says many will become believers because of this. So it does make a positive impact. But you know what? Some of them sneak off and they go tell the religious leaders. And the religious leaders who have nothing but animosity for Jesus will now start plotting like they've never plotted before. This is going to be the last straw. They have had it with Jesus. He's opposed them. He's healed on the Sabbath before. He's done all these different things they don't like. But you know what? This is the final straw. And from here on out, they start plotting to kill Jesus. You know, that's ironic when you think about it. We're going to kill this guy because he brought somebody to life. That is ironic. Jesus is doomed because he brought somebody back from death. And by the way, they're going to attack Lazarus too. Remember when Jesus heals the man that's born blind? They not only go after Jesus, they go after the blind man first. They interrogate him, try to rip him to shreds, remember? And they end up kicking him out of the synagogue. He's out. He's excommunicated. Well, we're going to read, we're not going to look at it, but chapter 12, I think it's verse 10 says, and then they plotted to kill Lazarus. I mean, they're going to kill the healed, but they're going to kill the resurrected man as well as kill Jesus himself. That's some hatred. When you want to kill somebody because they've been brought back to life. We're going to pray in just a second, and then we're going to look at this claim by Jesus, which I think is easily the most comforting claim Jesus makes. Of all the seven, this is the most comforting claim he makes, to be the resurrection and the life, and even if you die, you live. Especially, I think, if you're facing death. Especially if you're facing death or you have a loved one that's facing death. This to me is the most comforting thing you can share. I'm the resurrection and the life. And that's what Jesus says. Each one of us is going to have that moment. I mean, if the Lord tarries, if he doesn't come back for us while we're alive, each one of us will face death. And this is one of those verses you hang on to. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus, for dying for our sins that we could have life. We thank you that he is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just give life. He doesn't just resurrect. He doesn't just resurrect us. He is the resurrection and the life. And we thank you for that. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, based on the gospel accounts, we know that Jesus healed thousands of people. I mean, thousands and thousands. If you consider he healed the blind, he healed the lame, he healed the leprous, he healed people who were possessed by demons. On a couple other occasions, he brings back people to life. Jesus healed thousands upon thousands. And it appears that basically they were all strangers. There's only two times in the scripture that we are told or given any indication that Jesus healed somebody that he actually knew. Only two. One of them is Peter's mother-in-law. Early in Jesus' ministry, she has a fever. Jesus goes and heals her. You might recall, and she immediately started serving him. A proper response. The other time is what happens here in chapter 11, because here in chapter 11, Jesus will bring back to life Lazarus. And if you recall, Lazarus has a special relationship with Jesus. At least three times in the scriptures we're told that Jesus was dining and staying with Lazarus and Mary and Martha at their home in Bethany. There were a lot of different people that showed kindness to Jesus. There were a lot of people that were devoted to Jesus. But Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were at the top. Okay? In fact, in our text here, it mentions how much Jesus loved Lazarus and how he cared for this family. This was a special family. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at what led up to this claim that Jesus makes to be the resurrection and the life, and then also what he does to prove it, the healing of Lazarus. All right, so first of all, let me just say this. If you recall, Jesus has just dodged being stoned twice. Remember? On two occasions, they start picking up stones because they're going to stone Jesus, and he makes his way out, he hides, and then what he ends up doing is leaving. He leaves Jerusalem. He heads up north. He crosses the Jordan River, and he goes to the area where John the Baptist had been baptizing. If you look back at chapter 10, verse 40, it says this explicitly. And he went away and again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. Okay? Jesus did this because that was a safe place. He needed to get away from Jerusalem because they want to kill him. All right? Now, while Jesus is away on the other side of the Jordan River in a safe place, he gets this frantic plea from Martha and Mary that Lazarus is ill. In fact, he's near to the point of death. And so they sent messengers to go tell Jesus and to get Jesus to come and take care of Lazarus lest he die. All right? Lots of different expectations here by people of what's going to happen. What's the expectation of Mary and Martha? What's the expectation of the disciples? What's Jesus' expectation? Let's read through verses 1 through 17. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open them up to 1 through 17 and look and see what happens here. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. You remember that? That's another incident with her. I mean, that, by the way, cost a lot of money, if you recall. And wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. This is a special guy. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. You wonder what that expectation was that Jesus is sharing and how people took that. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Again, this idea of this close relationship. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I wasn't expecting that. I don't think Mary and Martha's messengers were expecting that. Mary and Martha and dying Lazarus weren't expecting that. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, because they're not expecting him to go back, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And it's a euphemism, right? He's not just asleep. But I go so that we may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to wake up. He'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. But they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And therefore Thomas, who's also called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let's also go. And here you get his expectation. So that we may die with him. We're just going to all die. This is a fool's errand. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. Wow. The last thing Mary and Martha were expecting, for all the time and all the effort and all the love they've showed Jesus over those 3.5 years, the last thing they were expecting is when Lazarus is sick for Jesus to dilly-dally and take his dear sweet time and not come immediately to help Lazarus. He has healed all these strangers, all these thousands of people he never met, and here Lazarus is dying and he's just dilly-dallying. That's not what they expected. They expected him to beeline to Bethany. And clearly, what about those disciples? They expected the opposite, that he would not at all head back up there. And the reason why is because Jesus had just escaped death there. Here's a map, and you can see they are on the opposite side of the Jordan River where John had been baptizing. And now what they need to do is go up. Remember, it's elevation when you talk about Jerusalem. You're going up to Jerusalem. Bethany is a short 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And so going there is going to invite trouble. And Thomas knows that. Everybody there knows that. They're not expecting Jesus to do anything. Yeah, okay, Lazarus is a great guy. But Jesus, you're going to get killed if you go up there, and we're all going to die with you. So that's their expectation. What's Jesus' expectation? Jesus' expectation is God's going to be glorified and I'm going to be glorified, and it's better for your sake, he says later. We're going to go and take care of this. Everybody has a different expectation here. It turns out, though, that Mary and Martha's expectations initially get crushed, don't they? There's no way they could have possibly believed that Jesus would not immediately get up there and take care of their brother. Question. Here's the question. How do we respond when God doesn't answer us as quickly as we like? How do we respond when God doesn't answer us as quickly as we like, or as we feel that needs to happen because we feel we're in an emergency? I mean, it could be a physical problem. Could be a health issue. It could also be a financial crisis you feel. It could be a kid crisis, but you've got something going wrong. Something in your life isn't the way it should be. And what you feel like is, God, quickly do something here. And guess what? He just dilly-dallies. You feel like he's doing nothing, taking his dear sweet time, and it's eating you up. I think most of us at different times can get the sense of what Mary and Martha must have been feeling here. You know, the truth of the matter is, sometimes God just simply does not move as fast as we want him to move. Sometimes God just does not move as fast as we want him to move, or as fast as we think he should move. It's easy to feel that God has let us down. Especially, my goodness, if, you know, we've been a devoted follower. I mean, these folks had opened up their home to Jesus. She had taken a vial of nard and put it on Jesus' feet, wiped. I mean, it was supposed to have been like a year's worth of salary. These people had poured themselves. If anybody felt they deserved to have Jesus and get involved and fix their problem, it was them. It's easy to feel like, well, I've knocked myself out, Lord. I've done it. I've crossed all my T's, dotted all my I's. Why can't you move faster? I mean, that's what's happening here. And we can feel that way easily, can't we? No question, both these gals are struggling with Jesus' inactivity. Because if you look, the first thing out of their mouths when Jesus shows up is not, how was your trip? Hey, I really appreciate you coming because it's dangerous. You come in here, I got to admit, I didn't know if you'd do it. No, the very first things out of their mouth, if you look at verse 21 and verse 32, is the same thing. The only difference is Mary falls at his feet. If you look at verse 21, it's the same in 32. Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Ouch. If you could have moved just a little bit faster, we wouldn't be having a funeral right now. And that's what she's saying. I mean, these godly sisters are absolutely devastated. Jesus did not hightail it up to Jerusalem to take care of their brother who had shown so much love and so much kindness to Jesus. In fact, some of the bystanders can't figure out this either. If you look ahead at verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? I mean, we've heard some big stories about this guy. He's not doing anything. So either he's not nearly as powerful as people say, or he sure isn't concerned, even to people who have shown so much compassion to him. Yet these folks sense an inconsistency with Jesus, don't they? And they're trying to figure him out. Now, and by the way, Jesus on earlier occasions has actually done what I call long-distance miracles. Remember in Matthew chapter 8, a centurion comes to Jesus. Oh, you don't come to my house. I'm not even worthy to have you here. And Jesus says, go home. He's been healed. And he goes home, and the guy's been healed that very hour. He does it with the Syrophoenician woman who has a demon-possessed daughter. Jesus can do long-distance miracles. Could have done it here, but he didn't. Why? Why? Why did Jesus dilly-dally and let this happen? Why does God sometimes dilly-dally? It seems like in our minds, we've got a problem and it's just getting worse. And I prayed about this earnestly and you're just not answering. Well, the answers we've already read, but we're going to go back and look at them again. Look at verse 4, and then we're going to look at verse 15. If you look at verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Catch that? Okay, and now look at verse 15. Verse 15. I was glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Here's the answer. Jesus didn't do it, not because he's not able, not because he was unaware, not because he didn't care. He had a plan. What was Jesus' plan? Jesus' plan was to not intervene and let Lazarus die. Okay? Now, there's a big difference between causing death and allowing. Most of the things that happen in life, God allows the bad things. God's not up there orchestrating cancer that hit your kid. He's not orchestrating that you lost your job. Okay? No matter what some preacher tells you, he's not orchestrating that. He allows those things. And sometimes he breaks in and doesn't allow it. We call those miracles oftentimes. What happens here is Jesus allows Lazarus to die. Secondly, Jesus allows these women to become heartbroken. He knew this would happen. It was in his plan. I'm going to let these girls' hearts be broken. And thirdly, Jesus is going to allow for people to have all sorts of questions about him. I'm not going to come there, and I know full well people are going to be either being saying, I don't really care, or I'm not really able. That's okay. That's part of his plan. He knew this was going to happen. But Jesus' plan also was to eventually bring glory to God and glory to himself. He had a higher purpose. Secondly, this is going to cause the 12 and Mary and Martha and Lazarus to grow in their faith. It's interesting to me in verse 15, he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I am not going. In other words, Jesus sees, yeah, this is going to hurt in the short term for folks, not in the long term. For your sakes, it was good that I don't go. And because some people are going to become believers, there are going to be people in heaven because Jesus took his dear sweet time and dilly-dallied. Verse 45 said, many believed. There will be people in heaven because Jesus dilly-dallied. Could they see this in their minds at this point? Could Mary and Martha fathom that? No, this is not in anybody's radar right now. Jesus has this planned out for why he's dilly-dallying. He has a reason. In the long run, people are going to get saved out of this. In the long run, God's going to be glorified and I'm going to be glorified. And in the long run, your faith is going to be built up. And it doesn't even stop there. Because I'm going to bring Lazarus back to life and then you're going to be really excited and really joyful. I'm going to fix this thing. And not only that, he is going to prove that he is the resurrection and the life. And the words that I've just said will now be repeated for 2,000 years. Understand, when God doesn't move as quickly as you like, it's because he has a purpose and a plan. I don't think Mary and Martha figured out, probably till they got to heaven, the impact of what this hard time in their life meant. When God doesn't act in your life as quickly as you think, you have to remember, he has a much bigger plan. He sees things from a much bigger picture. He has a purpose. And you have to trust that. You have to believe that. He's got a good reason for why he allows what he allows. You know, actually, Mary and Martha, I think, handle things pretty well. I think they're a model for how we should handle things. I don't think it's a problem to say, Lord, if you had done this, this might... You have carte blanche to tell Jesus, you know, I'm hurting right now, and I wish this hadn't been the case. But they respond well, because let's look and see what happens when Jesus reassures Martha. What happens when she reassures Martha? If you look, verses 22, 23, 24, 22 says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give to you. She hasn't lost faith in Jesus, has she? Now, don't take that to think that she's saying, oh, you know, Jesus, you know, you can go pull him out of that grave. That's not at all what she's saying. And we know that because if you look at verse 39, Jesus goes to the tomb, says, roll away the stone, and who's the person who screams, don't do it? It's Martha. She says, don't do that, he's going to smell. So she's not asking for resurrection. What she's saying here is she still believes that Jesus has God's ear. Even though she's disappointed and Jesus didn't do anything, I know still God will give you what you ask for. Hasn't rattled my faith one bit. And that's why when Jesus reassures her, look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Her theology hasn't changed. She's not rearranging her theology because of what's happened. Her theology has not moved one bit. She still believes that Jesus has God's ear. She still believes in the resurrection on the last day. In fact, look at verse 27. Look at verse 27, what she says. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Nothing's changed for her theologically. She's not now starting to rethink everything. You know what? Since God didn't answer me, I must have some things theologically confused. You know, today you could hear somebody say something like, you know, God didn't hear. I must have not had enough faith. If I just had enough faith, God would answer because he's bound to answer if I have enough faith. You start making theological twists and turns. There's no twisting and turning with her theologically. You still have God's ear. Still believe in the resurrection on the last day. You're still the Messiah. Nothing's changed. And when things go wrong, when God doesn't answer you the way you like, don't start changing your theology. Now, these gals, I think, handle things pretty well when you think about it. Regardless of how God answers our prayers, we have to believe that God is sovereign. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. We really believe Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those called according to his purpose. That's not just verbiage. It's true. We can count on it. You know, if Jesus had only consoled, if Jesus had only consoled those women, they would have been happy, wouldn't they? Because we read later, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus weeps them, he mourns with them. And had Jesus then said, sorry about this, but I got to go, they would have done fine. We don't get any indication that they would have spiritually tubed out because they didn't get this answer, or, you know, messed all up in their spiritual lives. But Jesus' plan was to use this moment to make this statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And Lazarus is not just going to be raised on the last day. I'm going to raise him right now. And I think there's no greater verse that exists for reassuring the believer that he or she will live forever. Now, please note something. This is not the first time that Jesus has not made indication of the fact that he's the one that will resurrect us. And he's the one who gives life. Let's just take a look. In chapter 5, verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus' voice. I mean, the Godhead, if you look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one of them has very distinct responsibilities. Then also, if you take a look in chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will rise him up on the last day. That's part of Jesus' job description in the Trinity. He's the one that will bring about the resurrection of the dead. He's the one. Once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, spiritually you never die. From the moment you put your faith in him, you have eternal life. And that's why Jesus can say that we never die. In fact, Jesus will say this on several occasions. In 11:26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, obviously, Physical death can happen, but Jesus is concerned with spiritual death. Spirit, your spirit will go on and on and on. For God so loved the world, we all know this verse, that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Well, obviously, people die. Jesus isn't talking about that. But have eternal life. Chapter 8, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. The minute you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, it talks about a second death. A believer won't experience a second death. Unbelievers will experience a second death. So even though Jesus is not introducing a brand new idea here, he's sharing this claim in what I would call a memorable, metaphorical, pithy quip that rolls off your tongue. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Are you seeing a pattern here, by the way? You should be. Jesus not only gave the bread, he gives the bread. What does he say? I am the bread. I am the bread of heaven. And then he says, I'm the bread of life. What about light? Jesus gives light. But not only does Jesus give light that shines in the darkness, as John says in chapter 1, Jesus is not just the light of the world or the light of life, he is the light, right? And how about being a shepherd? Jesus is not just one who shepherds, you know, who opens the door. He's actually the door that leads to pasture, that leads to life. Jesus is not just the one who resurrects. And by the way, he will resurrect himself. Not only that, he's also the resurrection and the life. You want eternal life? Jesus claims he's the source. In fact, he can even claim to be the life. And in John 14, 6, he'll claim it again. I am the way and the truth and the life. Life's found in Jesus. Now, frankly, that's a big claim. You just can't go around saying, I'm the resurrection and the life, and not be able to back it up. And that's why Jesus here, after this claim, like with all those other claims, he's going to immediately back it up. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead here. Just moments after saying that he's the resurrection and the life. Look at verse 44. Look at verse 44. Unbind him. Let him go. Shortly after saying in verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. So he calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus does come forth. I want you to notice something here, by the way. If you look back at verse 25 in chapter 5, where we were a minute ago, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now compare that to verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Do you see what's going on here? This is a type of what's going to happen to all believers. This is a preview. He calls out with a loud voice, come forth, Lazarus. That's the same thing that's going to happen to our bodies. He will call out with a loud voice. He will say, come forth. Now, of course, we will be with God, but we get the new bodies at a later time. Lazarus is raised to prove that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Lazarus is a symbol of what happens to every believer. He's almost a type of what happens. Now, you would think everybody here, if they saw this, would be absolutely stunned and respond with faith. And again, verse 45 tells us that many did believe. But unfortunately, some don't believe, do they? Unfortunately, what some do is they scamper off to tell the religious leaders, who then start planning to kill Jesus. In fact, we find out they're also planning to kill Lazarus. Because this is the last straw. Caiaphas says, you know, the whole world's going after this guy. In fact, he says, you know, it's expedient for one man to die for the country. Otherwise, the Romans will take our place. And they did not want to lose their positions of power and authority and prestige. Jesus has got to go. It doesn't matter if he's healing people. It doesn't matter if he's bringing people up from the grave. We're going to lose our spot. And that's the fear. It's the last straw. But the irony is crazy. You want to kill somebody who raises somebody from the dead. ironic. You're doomed for bringing life. Just think of it. Talk about overlooking what Jesus had done that was so crucial and so important. And yet, you know, you read this passage, and there's non-believers that can even tell you a little bit about what's happening. Oh, they've heard it when they've gone to Easter once a year, or they've heard it in Sunday school from years ago. But you read the story, and it's easy to overlook. Yeah, he's the resurrection, the life. He raised Lazarus. Nice story. And you just overlook it. It's easy to do, isn't it? And it's tragic, but it's easy to do. You see this painting here? This painting is by Jacopo Tintoretto. I had to work real hard to be able to say that right. Jacopo Tintoretto. This painting, I actually read this 20 years ago. This painting was found hanging almost unnoticed for nearly 70 years in a dark corner of the Jesuit Center. It's a 16th century work done by a Venetian artist by the name of Tintoretto. They didn't think it was worth anything. Then they come to find out it's worth $2 million, said Dr. Robert Metzger, director of the Reading Public Museum. He said this painting could easily be part of the collection at the Louvre or the Vatican. The reverend there, Reverend J. A. Panuska, rector of the Jesuits, said this: it was overlooked. We just sort of hung it there. It was overlooked. We just sort of hung it there. A $2 million painting, just overlooked, sort of hanging there. How tragic to have $2 million hanging on your wall and you don't even pay attention and overlook it. Let me tell you something, it's far more tragic to know what Jesus said, that he's the resurrection and the life, to know the story and just to overlook it and not see the value, not see the importance, not see the cruciality of what Jesus is claiming and what he did there. That's what's tragic. And yet so many people just overlook it. If you don't find Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life to be incredibly comforting, it's a sign you might not be ready for your own death. And you want to be ready for your own death. Because unless Jesus comes first, you're going to face it. I am the resurrection and the life. That's a promise, folks. And it's a promise that Jesus proved. Make sure you believe it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you again for Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf that gives us eternal life. He resurrected Lazarus, one of seven signs in the book of seven signs, and then Jesus later will resurrect himself. He will come back to life. And that resurrection of his is a promise that we'll be resurrected. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We thank you for that in his name. Amen.